Last week at First Pres, I preached a passage that was 20 verses, and I read that and I thought, wow, this is kind of a long passage. And today we're one verse, and so it's kind of, we've swung from one extreme to the other. Before I read our verse, I just thought I'd share with you a little tidbit about another place in Scripture. Ron was mentioning this morning, it's okay to say trespasses when you're saying the Lord's Prayer. That's actually the test, right? When you grow up Episcopalian like I did, I figured that that was the test that other Christians used to sniff out the Episcopalians, because Episcopalians always said trespasses and everybody else said debts. And then it started bothering me, like, why? You know, why is it both? And then, of course, I find out in the Bible, you know, I think it's the Gospel of Matthew is trespasses and the Gospel of Luke is debts. And I was like, why? And so, if you've ever wondered, here is the likely answer. Our Lord, while certainly he knew Greek and certainly he taught in Greek at times, he also was a native speaker of Aramaic, which is the language that the Jews spoke at the time of Christ. And we know that he taught some in Aramaic, and there's places in Scripture where it gives you the Aramaic words that he said. And then there's other places in Scripture that give us hints that he was teaching in Aramaic. And the Lord's Prayer is one of those places. Because in Aramaic, the word for debt and the word for trespass is the same word. And so likely, Jesus taught this prayer to his disciples in Aramaic. And it wasn't that he wanted them to think of debts or trespasses. He wanted them to think of the totality of that idea in Aramaic, which in Greek can only come through one way or another. And so Matthew gives it to us kind of half the picture, and Luke gives us the other half of the picture. And that's why we might may say either trespasses or debts. It might be a good reason to switch it up, because I think Jesus meant both. Well, Carter told me I could teach about fathers and slaves, and I chose to just go with fathers and leave him with the passage that I think he was hoping that I would take. So, we are in Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 4 and ending in verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Father, that you have given us your word. You haven't left us to wonder what your will is or what you're like, but you've given us your word so that we may know. And so, Father, we pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to your word, that you would allow us to be changed and cleansed. Father, and we thank you for your word, your spirit, your son. In the name of our King, we pray. Amen. So preaching on, and if you could bring my mic down just a smidge. So preaching on fatherhood, I will tell you that I used to be an expert in parenting. I was a counselor. I worked with youth. I talked with parents all the time. I gave them advice that seemed to be helpful. And then it all went away as I had kids and instantly just went back to kindergarten. And I think, I'm not sure I even passed out of that immediately. So one of the things I'm going to share with you, I just really, really want you to understand that I'm not sharing these things with you as somebody who's figured it all out, as somebody whose family is more together than your family. I'm sure that if we sat down, I mean, that given a lifetime, I wouldn't be able to learn all the things that you've learned about loving and parenting kids. So I'm going to do the best I can in light of what God has shown me in the stumbles in my own life, to share with you what God has in his word for us as parents. Now, kids, there's going to be things for you in this as well, and so encourage you to listen along. because there are things here. And just as a starter, I want to talk about this short verse, just the text of it, before we begin, because it begins with fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And I don't want moms to turn it off, and I also don't want anyone to think that the apostle was trying to exclude mothers from this admonition. And you may think, well, you know, we live in a different time. You know, surely, Pastor, you're just saying this because it would be politically correct to do so. And I'll tell you that none other than John Calvin, who surely lived in a time that was not politically correct and certainly had not a politically correct bone in his body, points out this is about parents. This is not just about fathers. This is meant to be inclusive of all. Also, if it's interesting to you, the provoke them to anger, provoke your children to anger, but the provoke to anger is all one word in Greek, if that's interesting to you. And this word discipline and this word instruction. Discipline is a word that's used for child rearing. It is not the same word that's used as in making disciples. Okay, the word that we're normally used for making disciples is a word that basically means making apprentices, right? So Jesus' disciples are apprentices, but this is a different word. It means to rear a child, and it contains in it this idea of necessary chastisement at times. So it's kind of a directive parenting word. It's not just feeding the kids until they get bigger. It is to discipline them, to raise them up in the way that is right. And this word for instruction is not about, you know, like talk about, you know, going to college. You know, the primary thing is, you know, you're filling a head full of knowledge and teaching a child how to think. But this word for instruction very much is kind of centered on common sense or wisdom, like filling them with godly common sense. Okay? So just kind of a way to frame it to begin with. And also, I just want to apologize. Often I've preached to you guys out of passages that are story-based, and so we'll see how I do in a passage that is not so story-based. So he tells parents to then raise up, do not provoke children to anger, but raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And one of the things about Scripture is generally in the Bible, God doesn't tell us to do things that we would simply do naturally. God doesn't have to tell us to breathe. You know, I mean, it doesn't even say, you know, drink plenty of water, which apparently people sometimes need to be told to do. But the Bible tends to tell us to do things that are difficult for us, that we tend not to do. And here, there's a challenge just right out of the gate. And the challenge in raising children, in disciplining them and instructing them, is that they are sinners. That they do not always receive discipline and instruction easily. Well, as a teacher, there's always, I always have like one or two students in every class who are just waiting for the next thing that I'm going to say. And then all the rest of the students are going to make me work for it, right? But the problem is not just that our kids are sinners, because that would be tough. The other problem is that we are sinners. And so we're struggling against subjects who sometimes don't want what we have to give, and then ourselves who give it wrongly or don't want to give it at all. There's two parts to the equation. And understanding this actually is one of the keys to actually living the Christian life. Understanding that the people that we interact with are struggling with sin that comes from the inside out, and that we, as we respond to them, are struggling with sin that comes from the inside out. And without those two basic understandings, we run aground constantly. The next problem, it's kind of related to the first, is that we are spiritually lazy. We live in a country that the only country that surpasses us in the regard that I'm going to speak, I believe, is Japan. Okay? I have a friend, he's from Kazakhstan, his name is Pavel. He and I have the same voice tone, which makes it easy for me to imitate him. Everyone wants to come to the United States. I tell them, you think you'll come here and be rich. You do not understand. You do not understand. Americans work all the time. Seriously. I mean, we are the hardest working, least resting group of people in the world, except for the Japanese. We are it. It is, people come to the United States and they're just astonished. They're like, when does your night end? When does your weekend? Well, and you realize that in prosperous countries in Europe, there are prosperous countries where people just take August off. I mean, it's just unthinkable. That's not even an idea on the table. It wouldn't even occur to us. We're so hardworking, and we're tough. I mean, we are pretty tough people. Not as tough as the Australians, but we're pretty tough, okay? And we value being tough. We're all about it, except when it comes to spiritual things. When it comes to spiritual things, we are like at the back of the line, okay? I have friends in Africa that I have to be careful what I tell them about what's going on in my life, because they will fast and pray for me. They don't have enough food. I only want them fasting for me in emergency situations, okay? You talk to Americans about fasting and praying. I mean, people who do all kinds of crazy things. They might be climbers or extreme skiers or surfers or, businessmen who are involved in these massive takeovers and multi-million dollar deals, and the church is going to fast and pray, and they're like, do what? You mean we're going to go without food? We're not going to eat? How long are we not going to eat? How long are we going to pray? I mean, is this a we're going to come and each pray for a couple of minutes prayer? You want us to pray all night? I don't know if I can do that. Like, you marched last year through the Ecuadorian jungle, but we can't pray all night? We are spiritually lazy people. Larry Crabb, kind of one of the, modern experts in Christian counseling, says that we struggle with two heart sins. One is demandingness, wanting things our way. The other is spiritual laziness. We're spiritually lazy. And this interferes with our parenting, because parenting is a spiritual exercise, if it is going to be parenting in the Lord. We are also burdened and crippled by our own past, by our own sins. David, as is well known, sinned openly and grievously with Bathsheba, even orchestrating the murder of her husband, who was his friend, if you read the book of Chronicles, to cover up his sin, and then actually did repent from his sin when he's confronted by the prophet Nathan. But this sin caused him to walk with a spiritual limp for the rest of his life. And we know that because one of his sons, Amnon, assaulted one of his daughters, Tamar. And he couldn't do anything about it. He was paralyzed. This is why another one of his sons, Absalom, murdered Amnon. And when he did that, David still was paralyzed. Both of these sins were in his past, and he struggled to discipline them. It almost brought down his kingdom. When our children struggle with sins that we ourselves have struggled with or are struggling with, it tends to provoke one of two reactions in us. One is that we can be paralyzed by the guilt of our own sin. The other is we can go to the other extreme and respond to their sin with all of our anger towards our own sin, which means we go over the top. We don't deal with them in the way that God would actually have us deal with them. A fourth reason, a fourth challenge to raising children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord is that our own spiritual growth is stunted. As a church, I tell you what, here's an exercise. Get a hold of a Puritan paperback. Probably Pastor Carter has one of these in his office. Like, I have piles of these things. Puritan paperback. These are books that were written by pastors in the 17th century for ordinary church people. Not heavy stuff like a pastor or professor would read, but just ordinary Christian growth literature. The fluffy stuff. Pick up one of these books. Sit down and just decide to read a chapter. And you will instantly find that there is a vast chasm between where the average Christian was and where we are today. I mean, open up your Max Lucado book, and I love Max. And then open up Jeremiah Burroughs and compare the two. And you will realize that we, not just as individuals, this isn't like an individual shaming. This is a group shaming. that we are, we're in kindergarten when it comes to spiritual growth. And not just with our understanding in our minds, but even with our practices. When you read and you see that the things that were normal for them and are not normal for us. To bring up my friend Pavel again, one of the things he notices about Americans is that when Russian Christians get together and eat, they talk about Jesus. When American Christians get together and eat, they talk about food. Try this. Like, sit down with a meal with all kinds of people, and they will talk about like how good the food is, and then how good the other food that they have eaten or want to eat is. So, but it's very important. What Paul is slipping in here at the end of the letter to the Ephesians is vitally important. I used to mention back when I was an expert on raising children, I had a group of teenagers that I was meeting with. These were teenagers who'd been struggling with drug and alcohol problems, and they were complaining about what they called, and I'm sorry about this, I really did not even do anything. Because I was younger and dumb, I didn't do anything to correct this kind of terminology. So they were complaining about their Nazi parents. Now you say, what's a Nazi parent? Well, a Nazi parent is a parent who wants to know where you are, who wants to know who you're going to be with, and wants to know and give permission about what time you come home. They also are people who will investigate things if they think that you're not telling them the truth. Okay? In other words, a responsible parent. And so, so they're talking about these Nazi parents, and something just occurred to me. Maybe it's a prompting of the Spirit, and I was like, okay. So, I mean, we're literally sitting in a circle. So I go around the circle, and I'm like, okay, so do you have a cool parent or a Nazi parent? And I mean, like, every single one, Nazi parent, Nazi parent, Nazi parent, except for one kid, and he goes, oh, yeah, I got a cool parent. All right, great, Nazi parent, Nazi parent, Nazi parent. And so then I go around, and I said, and I was thinking of only one side of this. So I'm like, okay, you got a Nazi parent? Yes. Your parents love you? Yes. Right? Every time. They're not there to you, but do they love you? Yeah, they love me. Okay, all right. Dun, 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 dun. And I get to the cool kid. Hey, does your parents love you? He's a kind of mom. Just, I don't know. It's one of those things where, like, I wasn't expecting that to come out, and then I keep on moving through the Nazi parents and all of it. He's just haunted. I mean, he thought his mom was super cool and awesome. And he did not know if she loved him. Scott Peck, who was kind of a popular, I'd say pop psychology, but the guy was actually a psychiatrist. But, I mean, he wrote books. He was a very liberal Christian. But he had this book called The Road Less Traveled, which is an examination of what love looks like. In one of the sections, he said, love is discipline. If you do not discipline your children, you do not love them. If you do not discipline yourself, you're not loving. You can't love if you don't discipline. Also, there's this wonderful section in Hebrews chapter 12, which really pairs alongside of this. Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about God and His discipline of us. And it says, if you are left without discipline, this is Hebrews 12:8, in which you all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Discipline brings belonging. I mean, guests are welcome into your home and they're fed, but children are disciplined. It's part of belonging to the family. When you discipline your kids, it solidifies that they belong. It gives them a sense of belonging. And discipline is necessary for spiritual growth. Just to read on in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, says, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. God disciplines us that we may be holy. Not only that, for the moment discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, yes, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. How do righteousness and holiness, like flower in a person? Well, according to Hebrews, they flower through discipline. If you want the fruit of righteousness and holiness, you must have discipline to bring those. Discipline is necessary for spiritual growth. Now, here's the deal. This is not only true of parents and children. This is true in all of life. If you do not have friends, if you do not have people in your life who will confront you and say challenging things, you are missing a vital component of spiritual growth. You do not grow out of the need for discipline. Now, what happens is, when you're in the home, your parents are supposed to do that for you. It feels like they're doing it to you, but they're doing it for you. When you leave home and you go to college, then you have the challenge of doing that voluntarily. You say, I have, and you get a little help because you may be in college in a dorm, and if you're in a college like Brian, like Covenant, Christian colleges, where people are saying, we're actually here because we want to follow Jesus. Of course, not everybody does, but you know, that's what we're saying we want to do. Now you have a bunch of people that are living together, and okay, let's actually challenge each other to live for Jesus, right? That's discipline. Then we do that so that we can discover that it's normal and fruitful outside of our parents' home, and then we go out into the rest of life where we have to then develop relationships where people will do this with us, where we will say challenging things to each other so that we will grow spiritually. We need this. We have to have it. Discipline also, sometimes it seems like if you discipline, and this is true in homes, it's true in businesses, it's even true in churches, it seems like if you just always leave well enough alone, that will bring peace, but that's not actually the case, right? If you never address anything, it doesn't actually bring peace. It ends up bringing strife, right? That's why in churches and in businesses and certainly in homes that we have to address things. Proverbs 22:6, very familiar verse. Train a child in the way that he should go when he is young, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. By the way, proverbs are not promises, they're principles. Carter's probably shared that with you before, but I just want to... This is the way the world generally works. Human sin and brokenness can interfere with that, but that's the way the world generally works. But even more powerful, Proverbs 29:17, which does not get quoted as much. Discipline your son, and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. Discipline and instruction, godly discipline and instruction, promotes peace and ultimately promotes happiness. Even though sometimes it seems like leaving, just not addressing things is going to be the best way to go, it's actually not. So, how would we then do this? If it's important, if it's challenging, but it's important, how do we do it? I think that all discipline, especially with our children, needs to run through two grids. The grid of love and the grid of rescue. Right? Obviously, love is, you know, this... Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. That we ought to discipline our children because we love them. Secondly, our desire for our children is salvation. And the Greek word for salvation, soteria, actually means rescue. Right? Jesus came to rescue us. And so... We desire to see our children rescued. We want them rescued from sin. We want them rescued from foolishness. We want them rescued by Jesus. It's love and rescue. Now, we can have all kinds of other things that sometimes drive us to discipline, and this is where we have to be very, very careful, because sometimes we want to discipline because our kids irritate us, and sometimes we want to discipline because our kids embarrass us. And it's not that you don't ever deal with something that's irritating. It's not that you don't ever deal with something that's embarrassing. But these are second, third, fourth order things. And sometimes they're things that we just should leave alone. They're actually not worth it. Because he brought it up, and apparently he's not embarrassed by this. You know, we were walking into the sanctuary this morning, and my son turns to me and says, "Dad, I wish I would have brought an umbrella." Right? Those of you who weren't here, my son, it was been kind of raining. He brought an umbrella. He loves umbrellas. And he opened that baby up just right there in the front row as I'm preaching. which, truth be told, not horrifically embarrassing because I know you guys, but That's not a moral failing. That's a kid being a kid. I have a mechanical son. He loves gadgets. He loves things. That's why he loves umbrellas. He doesn't like ponchos as much. He loves umbrellas because it's a gadget. Okay? That's a kid being a kid. To quote, I'm going to quote my friend Pavel several times in this talk. But he says, we do not discipline children for being children. No? We want them to be kids. Overwhelmingly, our interactions with our kids should be calm and gentle. Even spanking should be calm. Not necessarily gentle, but calm. And I really mean this. This is a check for you parents. Okay? If you find yourself in an angry, maybe not even a rage, just an angry tear, keep your hands off the kids. Sometimes spankings are more effective when they wait. Right? You calm down, you come back around. Like, I'm not only spanking you when I'm emotionally worked up, I'm spanking you now because it's the right thing to do. But of course, it's we want to teach our kids self-control, so we have to interact with our kids with self-control. And if we're out of control, we don't interact with our kids. Now, if you're a parent, you've blown it before, because I have, and every parent I've known has. But that's our standard. Well, my goal is only to yell at my children if I need to get in there. Need to get their attention in a dangerous situation. Or to cheer them on in a wrestling match. Either one. I don't think there's a lot of good that comes out of yelling. To bring up my Russian friend again. He is one of the best fathers I have ever known. His children are some of the most obedient, loving, respectful kids I have ever known. He has been my friend since we were in college. I've spent time at his home. He worked with me. I've spent weeks with him when he was living in Kazakhstan. I have been around him and his family, and never, ever, ever have I heard him raise his voice to his kids. It's astounding. The person who seems most successful as a parent is uniformly calm. And every once in a while, applying parental discipline to the backside of one of his children, but with calmness. Now, if you think again that I am giving in to the spirit of the age, let's go back to John Calvin, thinking that in the 16th century, that maybe they had different ideas about child rearing. Kind and liberal treatment has rather a tendency to cherish reverence for this is children who receive kind and liberal treatment, they have rather a tendency to cherish reverence for their parents. And to increase the reverence for their parents and to increase the cheerfulness and activity of their obedience while a harsh and unkind manner rouses them to obstinacy and destroys the natural affections. There you go. John Calvin. Be gentle and liberal with your kids and they will revere you. It will increase their cheerfulness in obedience. In other words, don't raise your children to obey you out of fear. Rather, to obey you out of cheerful reverence because they love you. Because a harsh and unkind manner tends to make them obstinate. We know this with ourselves. We forget it with our kids. We know this for ourselves. Your boss is unkind and harsh to you. It makes you obstinate. Destroys the natural affections. Hmm. So we are to love them and rescue them and deal with them with kindness, not provoke them to wrath. We are to teach them God's law. You know, in Deuteronomy 11:9, it says, you know, teach these commandments to your children. Teach them all the time, going out, coming in, rising up, sitting down. At every moment, talk with them about God's law. Help them understand right from wrong. And what's really helpful is not just a monologue, but if you're not doing anything, monologuing is better than nothing. But more than just monologuing, asking them, hey, here's a situation. What do you think of that? Do you think this is a problem? Why do you think it's a problem? Have your children open up their hearts and their minds to you. Listen to them and speak to them. Explain. We have to listen to our kids so that we know what to explain. Apparently, people, women, don't like it when men explain things that you understand without ever asking you whether or not you understand it. You know, I think men don't like that when we do that to each other, right? I don't want one of my buddies to say, you know how to change a tire, what you do, and I'm like, I know how to change a tire. And they, oh, no, hold on, listen. And nobody wants that, right? We listen to our kids and we understand what their real questions are, and then we speak God's law into their lives. Here's something I've learned in a Christian school. Well, here's something I'm going to say because of what I've learned teaching in a Christian school. It's more important that your children know Moses than they know Sean Hannity or Ben Shapiro. I mean, not that Hannity or Shapiro have never said anything helpful, but Moses is a lot more important. They need to know God's law. Psalm 78:4. This is beautiful. It says, the things that God has done, we will not hide them from our children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders he has done. Not only do we tell our kids God's laws, but we tell kids God's awesomeness. We tell our kids what God has done. Not just what he says, but what he has done. And we do that in the Bible, yes. But we also do it with our lives. Has God not ever done anything in your family? Has God never done anything in your life? Have you told your kids? They need to know. They need to know the awesome things that God has done. That's part of us raising our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Share with them with the desire for them to come to faith. When Paul was talking to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, I should just read this. It's really cool. It says, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Now, Timothy is a pastor, right? So, continuing what you've learned, right? So, what we're going to do is we're now going to go to seminary. We're going to say, remember what your seminary professors taught you. Remember all those awesome books you read and those lectures you listened to. No, that's not what Paul says, which is really cool. He says, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I am naturally a fearful person. I mean, it's weird the things that I'm afraid of. I mean, like, certain things I'm not afraid of at all, but there are things that terrify me and may terrify you. And the top 10 is probably populated 7 or 8 or 9 with things happening to my kids. I'm terrified of things happening to my kids. There are movies that were not like violent and didn't have garbage in them that I wish I just didn't see because I didn't want that idea, right? It's awful one. It's called Minority Report, where, you know, Tom Cruise is at the swimming pool with his kid who he loves, and he just goes down underneath the water, he pops up, and his kid is like right there at the edge of the pool, and his kid's gone. Forever. Now, this generally, I mean, this would be a super rare, newsworthy occurrence, you know, international news now. These things don't really happen with any degree of frequency. But that just, man, that just lodged in me. Fear. Right? Our greatest fear should be that our children would grow up without Christ. That should be our biggest concern. I mean, there's terrible things that can happen. So, friends of mine, this is an event back in Chattanooga. Friends of mine had a grandniece and great kid, 9 years old, and they're sitting waiting to turn in this 4 lanes on Cummings Highway in Chattanooga. They're going to turn into the Taco Bell, which is like right across the street from their church, and somebody hits them from behind. Their car is knocked into oncoming traffic, and the car hits the girl's door, and she dies. And it's that was the most gut-wrenching funeral I've ever been to. I mean, it was, and I, like, they totally filled up the church, right? So there's a bunch of us sitting in the choir thing, you know, behind the pulpit, right? So they're preaching and they're talking and people are sharing, and I'm behind it all sobbing in front of everyone because it's just, oof. But within all of that, like, you know, the girl was super active in church, and like her Wednesday night leader had a bunch of her written material, right? And then goes to it, and it's just all this stuff about wanting to follow Christ and you know, struggling with these, you know, 9-year-old sins and things like that. I mean, she was a 9-year-old girl of really, really deep faith. You know? It's a terrible thing for a child to die in a car accident. It is terrible, nothing takes away that is terrible. It's a much worse thing to have children die without Christ. Right? To have them grow up without Christ. Right? I mean, we're worried about whether they graduate from college and, you know, they get married, they have grandkids. I mean, here's the thing, like, not many of us are going to get our kids into Harvard. I don't know if we even want to get our kids into Harvard. I'd rather have my kids at Covenant or Bryan than Harvard, just to be honest with you. I mean, that's just where I'm at. But we worry about success, and then, you know, who knows? Maybe, maybe not. But our concern needs to be their salvation. And the awesome thing is, God's word is the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Okay. Timothy's mom and grandmother just shared the word with him and made him one of the most powerful pastors that there has ever been. God's word. Put your children, knowing and understanding God's word, first. And Here's something. Ask others how you were doing. Now, I have a friend one time who was concerned with some of the stuff going on in my home, and she sat down with me and my wife separately. We talk about bravery, younger woman. And she said, here's something you're doing that bothers me. And then she sat down with me. Here's something that you're doing that bothers me. And she was right about both the things that she shared. And we needed to hear. My wife My wife often shares things with me, with my kids, suggestions for things, or occasionally she'll say, you know, I don't know that that's really a good idea, right? I'll have this interaction with one of my kids, and shouldn't say anything, but I can tell the look, right? All right. So, you know, they leave the room, and then most of the time it's like, yeah, you're probably right. And then even ask your kids, how's that for scary? How am I doing? Do you feel like that I'm doing with this stuff? When my oldest child, I'm not going to share what it is, but he shared with me something about my parenting of my younger kids. It's like, Dad, it's like you did this with me, you're not doing this with them. Why? Because I stink and I needed my oldest son to remind me of something. That's why. No. Look, in Buddhism, God is an impersonal force. He's a river, a stream. Just like, it's like the force in Star Wars. In Islam, God is a master. Islam itself means submission. God's the master to be obeyed. In Christianity, in truth, God is our Father. Jesus taught us to pray, Abba, Father. Abba means dad. He's our dad. He's also the Holy One. He's powerful. He's our dad. Jesus died for us not just to tear up our rap sheet. Jesus died for us that we might be adopted into God's family. We receive the Spirit as the seal of our adoption as daughters and sons of God. We're part of God's family. He looks at us different. You look at your kids different than everyone else. He looks at you different because you're His child. He's grieved at our sin as a father grieves at the sin of his kids. He doesn't give up on us because fathers don't give up on their kids. This is his lens. We are part of the household of God. And the parenting that we do is kind of a reflection. It's supposed to be a reflection, imperfect, from earth of what is going on in heaven. There's lots of things in the Bible that are like that. You go through the Old Testament, there's a whole lot of this earth reflecting what heaven is, because heaven will then be joined with earth. But God is our Heavenly Father. That's what this is all about. And as He deals with us, we are to deal with our children so that they then get a taste. And then they grab the gospel, and then they do it with their children because this is God's multiplication. And so I don't want you to feel ashamed. I want you to feel challenged and hopeful that and understand that it's simply about God has given us His gospel, and we then reflect it back to our children. What God has done with us, we do with our kids. And then here's the cool thing, right? Because we blow it, and we don't do it. We tell ourselves what we're going to do, this and that. I'm not going to do this. I'm going to do that. And then we blow it, and then what do? We go back to God, and He reminds us that He loves us, and He forgives us. And they're like, oh, yeah, that's what I'm doing with my kids. That's what I'm doing. Let's pray.